It's a reading from Numbers chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And please skip down to verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and go on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo, Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 45 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit, but the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." This is the word of God. You may be seated. He was a godly single man with a passion for the Lord and his people, whose gifts in ministry led him off to seminary. I was blessed by his friendship. I met him on the first day there at seminary and look back fondly at the many times we took in a Colorado Rockies baseball game or hung out and played games or had lunch with friends. As we kept in touch over the next couple years, my friend told me of a young woman he'd met at the church he was serving. He was single, and I could tell he was really excited about her, and the two began a serious dating relationship in short order. And as they moved closer to engagement and eventually marriage, I noticed his tone changed when we spoke by phone. He told me that his family was opposed to the marriage. Yet I knew his parents were godly believers, and I was struck that my friend wasn't putting any stock in their counsel. He chalked it up to racism, since she was of a different race, and in his words, he doubled down in moving toward marriage, and eventually the ditch became a canyon as the family became divided over this relationship and were no longer on speaking terms. My friend and his fiancée ended up eloping without telling anyone, and the next I knew, I was seeing pictures of their honeymoon at the beach on Facebook. The problem started off immediately. In fact, my friend later told me they started while they were dating. And by problems, I mean verbal and physical abuse on both sides. It got so bad, the police were called on a couple occasions. The last time the police were called, they broke up a fight and asked my friend what he was doing, to which he replied, "Trying to kill my wife." He said he was trying to strangle her to death. He was arrested and charged with attempted murder, assault with a deadly weapon, his hands. In short, a litany of domestic violence charges. When I found out through mutual friends, I was utterly shocked. And years later, he did a podcast that's hosted by Phil Vischer. Yes, the founder, the creator of VeggieTales. And in this podcast, my friend reflected on the many red flags and warning signs that God sent his way. How disturbing it was to think that rather than slow down and take a breather, he put the pedal to the metal, hurtling into a world of pain and strained relationships. He lost his ministry. He lost his family. He alienated himself from his friends and church family that wanted to help. Now, it's no secret that Christians can sabotage the abundant life God has for them through colossally bad decisions. Yet, this doesn't mean a Christian can take a turn into the wilderness of this world where we're putting ourselves beyond the reach of God's gracious arm. God can get you wherever you are because of his love for you, as we recited in the Heidelberg, because he's all-powerful and because he's a good father. We serve a God of grace, a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances, a God who is well known for restoring the years the locusts have eaten away. Having said that, sin also bears destructive consequences and sometimes life-altering ones. Despite God's forgiving David of his sin with Bathsheba, they lost their first child. We live in a world in which God's creatures bear real and significant moral freedom and responsibility. Our choices matter. Sometimes in the Reformed world, I hear my brothers and sisters, oh, we don't believe in free will. No, we do believe in free will. It's all over the confession that God has created us with significant and real moral responsibility and freedom. Now, at the same time, God has foreordained all things, but our confession holds those things because the scriptures hold those things together. Now, how does that work? Well, that's where we say, we don't know. That's a mystery. But God has given us moral freedom and responsibility. So as we journey in a wilderness in which our choices have great consequences, how then shall we live? The text to this point, as we've been walking through the wilderness with the Israelites, sets us up for the expectation of a victory. We've been with God's people at Mount Sinai, spent about a year there, and they were prepping for this journey through the wilderness. And Deuteronomy says the trip from Mount Sinai to Kadesh, where they are at this morning, it took about 11 days. Well, likely took several months because of the delays and the grumbling and God's judgment on their sin and the leadership envy we talked about last week and so on. But we're anticipating a victory here. They began well, but yeah, they stumbled at points, but now they're here. They are a mere 50 miles south of the southernmost border of Canaan. Think of that. They're about a year in and of preparation, and they haven't journeyed all that long. And you think about, boy, they were in the wilderness how long? 40 years? What happened? They were at this point early on, within 50 miles. We anticipate the resolution of this whole drama of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering in this final glorious act of finally inheriting that promised land that God promised. And what we find, however, isn't the triumph of faith, but rather the colossal failure of unbelief. Our story this morning is a tragedy, and as such, it's written down to us as a warning that we might learn from it. We're reminded of God's promise of the land right away in the passage. The Lord gives command to Moses to send spies into Canaan, the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. And so Moses selects 12 men, 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go on this spy mission into the land. Well, what's the purpose of this mission? In a word, reconnaissance. To offer a report on the land is what the text tells us in Deuteronomy says this as well, and a description of the current occupants. In effect, this is a scouting trip. The description that the spies are given 40 days for this trip. It's going to involve traversing about 250 miles from the southernmost border to the northernmost border of the Promised Land. And the first major city the spies come upon is Hebron, and it's this particular city that gets emphasized here, and we wonder why. This is huge. At Hebron, this is the place where God first promised to Abraham land for his descendants. This was the place where Abraham acquires his first piece of real estate, a burial plot for Sarah, his wife. Not only this, but Hebron is the burial location of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is an incredibly significant place. It's just loaded with significance. And everything about Hebron, being that first stop, is designed to evoke faith in the spies. Remember God's promise of old. He's telling his people, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Just as I was with your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm with you today. As you reflect on your own faith journey, where God has moved in your own life in powerful ways, places are significant, aren't they? They matter. This place is significant. Many places in our lives are significant because God has met us in those places. I often think about various locations on campus at the university I attended because God worked powerfully in my life there. He met me there. I was on the cusp of making decisions that would affect the rest of my life. Big decisions, critical at a critical juncture in my life. God met me there in that. We visit that place. When we visit that campus, we walk around and we look and we thank God. My wife met the Lord there as well in that place. Very special place. And yet, we can also linger too long. We can reflect, oh, wasn't that amazing how God met us there. Or met us here at New Hope. Remember back in the day? Oh, it was great, wasn't it? And we run the risk of becoming nostalgic Christians. You know, oh, it was incredible. Let me tell you about what God did back then. You know. And we miss the point that God brought his people to Hebron not to say, remember that time, but rather, just as I was with you then, I am with you today still. Grace, it reminds me of that amazing grace line. Grace has kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So they've completed, the spies complete their assignment. They come back. They bring a report. They bring back samples of fruit from the land. And so they're testifying that the land is as God described it, flowing with milk and honey. And yet notice right away a subtle shift in the way they speak of the land. Verse 27, we went to the land where you sent us, Moses, where you sent us. It's no longer the land God's giving to them, but now the land to which Moses sent them. Something seems off. You see, the spies confirm that the land is as God said it was. As Moses said, it was full of riches. But they tell the people it's full of strong people, large fortified cities, and the descendants of Anak, a people known for their height, for their size. You can almost hear the fear building in their voice in verse 29 as they pile on a long list of the different ethnic groups they've encountered in the land. And finally, one of the spies, Caleb, has had enough. He can no longer keep it in as the 10 other spies are recounting what they've seen, all of these terrifying stories of the land. He doesn't agree. He sees that they're riling the people up with their report. And notice he has to quiet down the people. And he says, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. The other spies immediately contradict Caleb, and this time they double down with an exaggerated description aimed at further discouragement of the people. They call Canaan a land that devours its inhabitants. In other words, this place is not hospitable for life. Not only this, but they ridiculously compare the descendants of Anak with the Nephilim, an ancient people of strong men who lived on the earth before the flood. And to bring it all home, they conclude their exaggeration with a comparison of the people of Israel to these giants in the land, and they say, we're like grasshoppers compared to these big descendants of Anak and all these people in the land. It's like the equivalent ancient Middle Eastern way of saying we're like munchkins, or we're like shrimp. You know, we're saying we can't do this. They are trumping up their report in every way possible in order to get the people to say, no, forget it. We're not gonna enter the land. What's God calling you to that you're coming up with every excuse in the book to resist? Have you been here? I surely have. Maybe some of us are here this morning. God providing in amazing ways, answering prayers left and right, and yet we dig in our heels out of fear and rationalize away our unbelief. Maybe a relationship that's iced over, maybe for years, that you've resisted Christ and seeking reconciliation for. It's been too long. It's too big. That's too big of a deal. The issues are too deep. Who's God calling you to forgive from the heart, and you've been rationalizing your disobedience? I've been too hurt. I've been too hurt. They don't even seem to be sorry. I can't possibly forgive them. Too big. What ministry has God equipped you for and called you to? Maybe even here, that you're dragging your feet on. I'm just way too busy. If God wanted me to serve in that way, he'd make me less busy. What secret sin are you harboring in your heart that God's calling you to confess, turn from, and trust Christ anew for? Oh, no, no, no. No, no, no. If I confess that to my wife or husband, they'd never forgive me. I can't imagine the fallout from that. Too big. Too big. I know God's called me to that, but too big. Who's God put on your heart to invite to church or to share your faith with that you keep suppressing? I'm just too afraid of what they might think of me. Is your God and my God too small and people and circumstances too big? At this point, I ask a question. Didn't Caleb and the other spies see the exact same things on their mission? Or were Caleb and Joshua off doing something else and they didn't see all that? No, they saw the same stuff. They saw the same people. They saw the same cities. So on. Well, how can these two reports be so utterly different from one another? Well, in short, the report from the 10 spies is given from a totally godless equation and perspective. From a purely human perspective, Israel's overmatched. The people are too big. If they invade, they'll die. Caleb's report factors God into the equation. And when God is factored into the equation, the entire situation changes. For the 10 spies, God is small and the people, quite literally, are big. For Caleb, God is big and therefore the people are ratcheted down in size to a proper scale. Do you see the difference? I think of that psalm, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." The 10 spies are afraid of their circumstances and the people, not God. And Caleb fears God, and therefore isn't afraid of the people. See, there's a world of difference between the advice our culture gives. How many times do we see commercials or something? Hey, you got this, girl. Hey, you got this. You know? And the advice of the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is my life reflecting self-sufficiency or Christ sufficiency? One of those ways of life brings glory to God, and the other steals glory. The other makes life all about us. Is my life characterized by a passion for his glory in our attitudes, in our behavior, in our thoughts, in our desires? Or is God a bit player in lives that are basically about us? What critical decision point are you facing right now personally, in which you're looking at it in human terms rather than through the lens, the eyes of faith? If God really wanted me to do that, then he'd provide X, Y, Z. We trot out our conditions for obedience. We trot out our conditions to trust the Lord, don't we? If I was really supposed to do that, then he'd do this, you know. God rolled out the red carpet for me to attend seminary, which was an amazing answer to prayer. And yet at the time, you know what the truth was? It's kind of embarrassing. I was just terrified to leave home. I kind of had this view that God's hand couldn't reach beyond central Iowa. I didn't want to leave my family. I didn't want to leave my friends. I didn't want to leave the comfort of home. I wasn't married yet. And the thought of moving to another state gave me stomach aches and intense anxiety. I'd think, if God really wanted me to go to seminary, he would have provided a wife by now that I could go with. So I guess I'll turn that down. You know, it's an amazing story, but I actually never submitted my application, but they got it anyway. It's a miracle. I'll tell that someday. I discovered in going and trusting the Lord, and believe me, it wasn't easy. That whole drive out to Denver was filled with dread, with a pit in my stomach. Is that what faith's like? Shouldn't it all be easy? No, not all the time. Sometimes faith feels like death. Sometimes faith feels wrong. And you know what I discover when I, in trusting the Lord and in his goodness, is that if I wouldn't have gone, I would have forfeit so many blessings he had for me there. So many, and then he built my faith so greatly through that experience. Opportunities to glorify him and praise him for what he's done. So what mountain in your eyes and your mind are you facing right now that God's calling you to trust him with in a new way? In a new way. How is God calling you and I to glorify him, to live for his glory, and find Christ sufficient in an entirely new way that's faith building? And when our faith is built, our joy increases. Our peace increases. It's an amazing thing to trust the Lord and to grow in that. And you know what? It can. Forgiving that person feels wrong. That just doesn't feel right. Yeah, it might. It can feel wrong. Going out to that place, moving away, that feels wrong. Well, here's a great truth. You don't have to serve your feelings. Isn't that great? Isn't that liberating? We live in a culture that says, no. It's all about your feelings, right? You're a slave to your feelings. And God's word says, no, you're not. You're not a slave to your feelings. You can submit to the Lord and trusting him even if you're scared to death. And then look at what he does. Look at how he brings glory to himself. This is faith. It says, no matter what, I'm trusting you with my life. Do we really think Caleb had no trepidation at all in his heart as he observed the same strong people in large cities that the other spies saw? He certainly recognized obstacles, and yet those obstacles weren't nearly as big as God. And that made all the difference. So here's the question. Is your God, is my God, too small? Ed Welch, Christian psychologist, tells us, if you've ever walked among giant redwoods, you'll never be overwhelmed by the size of a dogwood tree. If you've been through a hurricane, a spring rain is nothing to fear. If you've been in the presence of the Almighty God, everything that once controlled you suddenly has less power. Our passage is a warning this morning. Will we trust God? Will we believe his word, or will we put him to the test? Will we fear him, or will we fear people and obstacles? Do we recognize the great consequences that can unfold in key moments of decision in our lives, in our church's life, for good or for ill? Our choices have great moral and significance and consequences. By God's grace, God can and does restore the years the locusts have eaten away. And yet this doesn't mean there aren't painful consequences that come due to unbelief. And these consequences for the Christian aren't punishment, but rather are God's discipline, his loving fatherly discipline, aimed at restoring you and I. Now, that friend I mentioned on the front end, he got involved in a prison recovery ministry. He eventually remarried a godly woman, and the Lord is restoring the years the locusts have eaten away. It's a great, wonderful story of God's grace. In his book, Strength for the Weary, Derek Thomas asks, are you weary, losing faith in God's promises, tired in the heat of the battle, overwhelmed by the opposition? Then what you need is a fresh glimpse of the majesty of God. Sometimes we cannot see what's right before us and above us. God is in a category all his own, and knowing this brings strength and vitality. It's not strength in ourselves that's encouraged here, but strength in him, in the sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, all-sustaining, never-tiring God. The God of Caleb and Joshua is big, and faith in this big God changes how we see everything, how we perceive all of life on a personal level, a family level, a church level, as we look at the world and the chaos that seems to be unfolding in the world. Does it rattle us or not? Doesn't rattle God, does it? God is in control. God is big. God is sovereign and good. In C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, the last in the Narnia series, there's a wonderful description of how we can be in two different worlds at the same time. In one world, there's Tyrion and Peter and Lucy and Jill, friends of Aslan, the Christ figure in the books, and there is summer and blue skies. In another world, there's a company of dwarves, and all they see is a dark and dirty stable. Lewis says, instantly a glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees, pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sorts of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay. Another said he had a bit of an old turnip. And a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They've chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Which world are you in right now? Caleb saw the feast and the greatness of the host who promised to provide it and believed. The people saw the greatness of the obstacles and concluded they were overmatched and full of unbelief. What's the difference? Faith, the perspective of faith. What obstacles are you facing this morning? Maybe your health, loneliness, fear of rejection or rejection, not being loved, maybe your past, maybe your future, maybe this week, challenges at work, finances, your kids' walk with the Lord, aging parents, death. If you know Christ, you're not an orphan, but a son or a daughter of God. As Jack and Rosemary Miller reflected on what they learned about orphans as they served orphans through their missionary work in Africa, they came up with some contrasting traits. I want you to think about these traits as I read them this morning. See, which one characterizes me? An orphan feels alone, lacks a vital daily intimacy with God, is full of self-concern. A child of God has a growing assurance that God is really my heavenly Father. An orphan is anxious over felt needs, relationships, money, and health. A child of God trusts the Father and has a growing confidence in his loving care, being freed up from worry. An orphan lives on a success-fail basis. They need to look good and be right, is performance-oriented. A child of God is learning to live in a daily conscious partnership with God and is not fearful. An orphan feels condemned, guilty, and unworthy before God and others. The child of God feels loved, forgiven, and totally accepted because Christ's merit really clothes him or her. An orphan has little faith, lots of fear, and lots of faith in himself or herself. He or she's got to fix it. The child of God has a daily working trust in God's sovereign plan for her life as loving, wise, and best. The child of God believes God is good. So which one do you have, an orphan spirit or the spirit of a son or daughter this morning? I would encourage you, as you ponder the scripture this morning, the message, that you might find time even today on this Lord's Day, a quiet time in your day, maybe go to a quiet room, close the door, get on your knees, confess to him where you're really at. Repent of your self-sufficiency and pride and return to your heavenly Father who delights in you and calls you to trust him anew. When God is big, people and circumstances and obstacles in our life are put in their proper place. They're small and manageable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have recorded this for our instruction, as Paul tells us in the New Testament. And what is it that we're to learn? And Lord, we learn that you are a big God, and that when you are in your proper place in our lives and our hearts, when our lives orbit around you and aren't just adding you on as an accessory in life, then all the other things in our lives, our obstacles, our the people, that the circumstances of our lives that are challenging, all of a sudden become not as challenging, because you're factored into the equation, and that changes everything. And so, Heavenly Father, all of us are tempted to believe in a small God, are tempted to have an orphan spirit. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us that you'd help us to identify by your Spirit areas of in our hearts where we are acting and behaving and thinking and believing like orphans, like we don't really have a Heavenly Father who loves us, who's big, who's sovereign over our whole life. And help us, Lord, to return to you and trust in you again with all of our hearts and our confidence, restoring you to the center of our lives, that our lives are orbiting around. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you increase and may we decrease for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.